One of the key themes, we're in the book of Acts, we have been for a few months, and one of the key themes that emerges is the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught his disciples before he left in John chapter 13, he talked to them about how it was better for them if he were to go, so that ultimately he goes in and talks about how the Comforter is going to come, the Holy Spirit. And it can be hard for us to wrap our heads around. I don't know if you've ever dwelt on that before, of just like, what if Jesus was here? Like, what if Jesus was still walking the earth, doing miracles, teaching incredible things? Wouldn't that be better than the Holy Spirit? Because we can kind of lose sight of maybe what the Holy Spirit is here for, what it even means that the Holy Spirit is a part of our journey. And we can look back on the times that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just think, if I were there, if only I were there and I could see it, then maybe my faith would grow or things would be different. We were talking with our kids. Rosie's in this place where she's like, Dad, do it again. Ask a question that we can all answer at dinner time. Like, what, conversation? Is that what you're asking for? Okay, I'll ask a question. And she said, okay, it's my turn. And she said, if you could be there for any one of Jesus' miracles, which one would you be there for? And it was a great question. But Kristen picked the resurrection, which I thought was a little bit of a cop-out. I was like, well, all right, sure. Yeah, okay, that wins. But even just the idea of being there for Jesus walking on water, and that was what Rosie picked, of just like being invited out of the boat to step onto water and to actually be able to be a part of a miracle like that, it feels like those things would just change your life forever. So how could it possibly be better that the Holy Spirit would be given to us and Jesus would not physically be with us? It's just hard to imagine that. But what we see in the book of Acts is not a lament that Jesus isn't with them. They don't go through the chapters of Acts just like, man, if Jesus were here, we would know what to do. If Jesus were here, we would know what to teach. There's not a single lament that Jesus is not with them, because he is. He is. They don't just believe it. They're living it every single day of their lives. Paul will go on multiple times to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Like, we're carrying in us Jesus, his presence. When he said, I will be with you to the very end of the age, he meant it in every possible way. And today we're going to get a chance to see a particular moment where Philip chooses to walk by the Spirit, a phrase that we'll talk about often, but he walks by the Spirit, and we get to see the fruit of that. And so we'll navigate through that. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26 and going all the way to the end of the chapter. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It says this: Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, Go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Lord, would you give us insight to see and understand what it is that you have for us in this passage? We're so grateful for it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so first we're going to talk about Philip. There's a little bit of backstory with Philip. It starts in Acts chapter 6. There's a problem in the church. They were trying to distribute food. They were missing some people, and the group came together and just said, we need to pay attention to this. And the apostles said, all right, we need to keep preaching and praying, so you guys choose from among yourselves 7 men that can take on this task. And they challenged them to be men that were full of the Holy Spirit, had good reputations, like that kind of a thing. So get the right people into this task. And they chose 7 men, and of those 7 men, the first 2 stories that we get coming out of Acts chapter 6 are about those 2 individuals, or 2 of those 7 individuals. And so we get Stephen, who starts preaching the gospel, ends up in front of the high council, preaches the gospel again, ends up getting killed because he preached the gospel so boldly they threw rocks at him until he was dead. So that's the first one, is our first martyr. Then a great persecution arises, and the next story is about Philip. And we talked about Philip last week, where he goes into Samaria. Now, Samaria has a massive backstory with Israel. Samaritans were people that Israelites did not interact with. They were considered unclean. They were people that years, generations before, had intermarried with other nations and had started to build this other culture. And they had taken aspects of Judaism and lived that out, but they had incorporated aspects of other religions. And so they had sort of a weird mixed religion, and they were not fully Jewish people, and they were considered unclean and even kind of an enemy of Jews. Like, they just didn't interact with each other very much. That's why it was so shocking when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. There's part of them that would just be like, ah, that's an oxymoron. There's no such thing. Funny joke, Jesus, and then move on. But Jesus tells this story about a Samaritan that does right. And it was hard for them to imagine that. So we have Samaria, and Philip, as soon as this scattering happens, that's where he goes. He goes straight into the place that Israelites did not want to go. The Jews did not like going into this place. And we talked last week about Philip's gift as an evangelist. And there's something about the gift of an evangelist that has the ability to just go straight through social barriers. Those walls that we erect in our societies to kind of keep ourselves comfortable. We don't want to go into those other places and talk to those other people. And you go around the world, and just about every culture has those other people. For whatever reason, throughout their history, these people groups have divided, and now you have these 2 different groups, and they don't like each other, and they don't often cross over, and it's everywhere. It's all over the world this happens. It can happen in neighborhoods or tribes or nations or people groups all over the place, and this is one of them. And the evangelist is so gifted at what they do that oftentimes they're blessedly ignorant to the reasons that we don't cross over those boundaries, and they just go. And Philip just goes. A great persecution arises, and Philip goes straight to Samaria. No hesitation, and he starts preaching the gospel. Now, here's the interesting part of Philip's story, is he starts preaching the gospel, and people start getting saved. Like, a lot of people start getting saved. The apostles end up coming down. Peter and John come down and pray for these people, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And it is a massive movement of the gospel. From every angle, you would look at this and say that Philip is being successful in what he's doing. And here's the thing that we just kind of need to pay attention to, is that sometimes God's version of success, what he wants done, is different than what we might think of as successful. So we might think that it's important to have a big church, that a big church is a successful church. Right? If I go places as a pastor, one of the main questions that I get asked is, how many people are at your church? And if I were to answer 30, they might say, like, oh, nice try. And if I were to answer 3,000, they might be like, whoa, you're kind of a big deal. And you look at that and just think, well, is that really the definition of success? Because here you look at Philip, he's preaching to countless people, and they're Samaritans, they're cross-cultural, and they're coming to faith in Jesus. And God sends his angel, a messenger, to go to Philip and say, all right, now I've got a different job for you. Philip could keep going in the apparent success of many people coming to faith, But instead, God has a different story for him to write. And so we're going to focus in on a couple of things. And the first one is with Philip and his radical immediate obedience. That's a phrase that we've been throwing out from time to time. We got it from a book by a man named Crawford Loritz that it's called Leadership as an Identity. It's a great book. And he has this phrase, radical immediate obedience, to talk about the kind of life that we're trying to cultivate as Christians who are bringing influence and leadership into this world for the kingdom of God, that we're not just in this to do our agenda and our plan, but we are in this to do whatever God asks of us. And this is how he speaks about it in Leadership as an Identity. Crawford says, God is about the business of doing through us what he wants done. Leadership is the stewardship process by and through which God's assignments are implemented. To be a leader is a sacred trust. Our faithfulness in doing what God says really matters. When we think about what it means to be a successful follower of Jesus, it's not just our people coming to faith in Jesus, because the reality is you can't control that and I can't control that. We can't make somebody come to Jesus. We can preach the gospel, but we can't produce conversions. That's not a mark of success. You can't even make people grow. We can disciple people and mentor them and apprentice them in the way of Jesus. We can show them how to do the things of Jesus, but you can't make somebody grow. That can't even be the mark of success when all is said and done. When we boil it down, one of the core markers of success for a follower of Jesus is obedience. And Philip puts obedience on display. So it starts with an angel of the Lord visits Philip. So he's still in Samaria. He's preaching the gospel. We assume because the Philip told him to rise up that he was laying down. So let's say it was nighttime and he was laying down and an angel of the Lord appears to him. Now, if we were in the Old Testament, anytime you read an angel of the Lord, we understand that that is the pre-incarnate Jesus. So Jesus visits people and it's always talked about as an angel of the Lord visited them. It's a beautiful thing to see in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's different because they wouldn't say an angel of the Lord. Many of these people that are being visited are people that know Jesus and saw him and walked with him, like Peter. So he wouldn't say, yeah, an angel of the Lord came to me. He would say, Jesus came to me and told me to do this thing. So we have an angelic messenger that's visiting Philip and saying, rise up and go. He tells him to go to the desert. He's in a place of massively successful ministry with many people coming to faith in Jesus. And he says, hey, I need you to get up and pack up your bags. I need you to go to where nobody is. Like, I want you to go to Ridgecrest, and I want you to go 30 miles east and see if you can find anybody. Right? Is there anything 30 miles east of Ridgecrest? No. Yeah, no, yes. It's some shrubs and some things. It's beautiful. But this is what Philip is being told to do. Go to the intersection of nothing and nowhere and see what God has for you there. And what it tells us is that he rose and went. Boom. Okay. He goes. And what Philip is showing us is the attitude of radical immediate obedience. Somebody that has predetermined in their heart that if the Lord speaks to me, my answer is going to be yes. This can be hard for a lot of us because the Lord oftentimes interrupts our agenda. The things that we think we're supposed to be doing or that we have set out to accomplish or that we're trying to focus in and get done. And sometimes the Lord can be a little bit inconvenient with what he says for us to do. But when the Spirit speaks, we want to be people that learn how to listen. Now, in this particular situation, we see that he's calling him to mission. There are actually quite a few things that the Holy Spirit speaks to us about. He says here, rise up and go. In a little bit, we're going to see him say, go over and join this chariot. He goes and joins the chariot. And then we're going to see the Spirit pick him up and take him to Azotus. And then he goes and he preaches the gospel in every town. So we'll get back to mission as something that's on the Holy Spirit's mind. But there are other things that the Spirit calls on us to do that we want to cultivate this radical immediate obedience. One of them is repentance, the conviction of sin. See, there's a way that the Spirit works where he actually brings our own sin to our attention. Now, here's the thing. The Bible tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So a lot of times when we're just living in this cycle of applying the shame and the guilt of our sin to our lives, we actually know that the enemy uses a lot of that anti-gospel to keep us in a place of immobility. That's not the Spirit at work. The Spirit brings conviction, highlighting our sin for the purpose of repentance so that we can apply the gospel, so that we can experience the forgiveness of our sins. We know that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but there's so many times that we get into these patterns of sin and we don't know what to do with it. We we fight. I don't really want to repent. I'm actually, even though, yes, I love Jesus, I'm pretty happy in my pattern right now. And what will happen is the Spirit will highlight something, and our job in that moment is to radically and immediately obey. Sometimes those are things that we need to get rid of, but sometimes it's actually going to people, confessing and asking for forgiveness. Oftentimes, that's the barrier. And we come up with all kinds of justifications like, okay, well, maybe I'll do that later, or I'll talk to them down the road, or if it comes up, I'll confess, or if there's something that, you know, that catalyzes it, then yes, we don't think, I'm going to pick up the phone, I'm going to call the person, I'm going to confess my sin, and I'm going to ask for their forgiveness. We just don't process that, but the Spirit leads us into this often. He leads us into worship. There are times where the Spirit just leads us into a place of worship. He calls on us to be people that stop what we are doing and give thanks to God. This kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit, if we're walking by the Spirit, He's going to, at times, interrupt our day to teach us to be people that praise Him. We praise Him in song, in thanksgiving. We lift up His name. Again, sometimes this is inconvenient. There can be times that you're driving and you're thinking about other things and the Lord just challenges you, the Spirit just challenges you to stop and be a worshiper. Just give thanks for what He's doing in your life. There's times that you could be snowboarding with your buds and the Lord just says, would you stop and just praise me for what I have created? The Lord interrupts our times and leads us to be people of worship. There are times that you might be in a group. This happened actually... Funny little project. I decided to go back and listen to the last sermon that I preached before COVID hit. I just wanted to see how prophetic I actually was. I was not very prophetic, but I went back and listened to the last, just to show you how not prophetic we were. It was a Vision Sunday 2020. It was the last sermon that we preached before COVID hit. But there's a beautiful moment. We were talking about life as a church, and we actually did an elder Q&A, and so our elders and their wives were up here, and somebody asked a question, and Trisha responded. It was about worship, and it was about the Holy Spirit. Trisha Hinkle was responding. I just listened to this week, and she said, yeah, I as a worshiper, I have worshiped the same way most of the time, but there was this time that we were together recently where I felt like the Lord was telling me to dance. Now, she grew up as a dancer. She said, I felt like the Lord was telling me to dance as an act of worship. And she talked about on the podcast how she obeyed and she danced as an act of worship. And she just said there was something about that moment where the Lord saying, go and do this, and her saying, in spite of all of her fears and insecurities, yes, led to a moment where not only she got a chance to worship, but there were multiple other people that came to her and just thanked her for her ministry to them. It's just it's an interesting thing how the Spirit interrupts us to lead us into other things. He leads us into encouragement. If you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll see the whole idea of prophecy has to do with encouraging and building up the body. There are times that the Spirit will speak to us and tell us to go and pray for somebody or encourage somebody, or we have a word or a picture for somebody in the church, and it's this design that God has to. This is how we bless the body. This is one of the key ways that we build up the body. I know I've shared this story before, but there was a time back when we were at Los Cerritos that I was worshiping on a Sunday morning, and I saw a girl come in kind of in my peripheral vision, and I knew her. She had been a part of the church for a while, but I just kept worshiping, and I felt like the Lord told me to go over to her. So I grabbed Vanessa Marsden, and I took Vanessa with me, and we went over and just started encouraging Hannah and started praying for her, and just said, I felt like the Lord told me to come over and pray for you. And so I prayed for her, and then I left Vanessa with her. And they ended up chatting for like 3 hours, and Vanessa came back to me afterwards, and she said, you want to know what Hannah said? She said she had been standing there praying, Lord, if you're there, would you send somebody over here to just show me that you're here? Show me that you're real. She had been asking the Lord that question, and for whatever reason, she pinged in my mind, and the Lord paired me up with her in that moment just to be a blessing to her. The Lord loves to, by his Holy Spirit, even interrupt our moments of worship to encourage. He does this with generosity. There are often times where the Lord just pings our hearts to give. It's outside of our normal giving. It's beyond what we are used to, or even a situation that may not be like in the church. It might just be people in the world that you feel like the Lord is saying, I want you to bless them. I want you to open your home, or I want you to give your resources. Give of what you have, but be generous. We see this all through the scriptures and all through history. There are lots of ways that the Spirit interrupts us. And our job is to cultivate radical, immediate obedience to the voice of the Spirit. Because what we learn is that when we don't, we actually squelch the voice of the Spirit. We develop resistance. We start to learn how to ignore the voice of the Spirit in our lives. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this before, but when we ignore the voice of the Spirit or tamp it down or say, not now or not yet or later, we start to hear the voice of the Spirit less and less and less. And what you find is that if you start saying yes to the Spirit immediately, you start to hear his voice more and more and more. He leads you into more of what he has for you. And we see this in the life of Philip. All right, moving on. We'll come back to Philip in a little bit, but I want to talk about the Ethiopian eunuch. All right, the story goes that Philip is told to go to a desert place, so he goes out to the middle of nowhere. He's standing there. There's nobody around. Like, it's a crossroads. It's nothing. And he's standing there, and he's, as far as we can tell, just waiting, and he sees a chariot roll by, and the Spirit says to Philip, go to the chariot. So he runs to the chariot, and as he gets close to the chariot, he hears a man reading the scroll of the prophet Isaiah out loud. Okay, so this is the scene. Now, just a little bit about the Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopia at this time in the first century was a pretty massive nation. It was known as Kush. It was basically from just the southern part of Egypt all the way down through the Sudans, through Ethiopia. It was a lot of like Eastern Africa would have been considered Ethiopia. So it was a big nation. The queen of Ethiopia would have been a significant figure. This is outside of the Roman Empire, and she would have been a ruler of sorts of a significant nation outside of the Roman Empire. They oftentimes, in that era, would have eunuchs, which would be castrated males that would take care of harems, that would take care of finances. They believed that if they castrated young men, that it would take away a lot of their drive for deception, a lot of their drive for ambition, a lot of their drive to steal or to do anything inappropriate. And so they would have young men that they would castrate and they would bring into service for their lifetime. This was one of those young men. So this is an Ethiopian eunuch that just went to Jerusalem to worship. A little bit more. Somewhere, somehow, this man had heard about Yahweh and had grown a faith in Yahweh, had developed an understanding to the point that he wanted to take, depending on where in Ethiopia he would have been from, upwards of 5 to 6 months for a round-trip journey for him to get from Ethiopia to Jerusalem and back to Ethiopia. That means putting your job on hold, putting your life on hold, asking your boss, Candace the Queen, can I have 6 months off? I need to go on a pilgrimage to a temple in another country. That would have meant saying no to the religion of Ethiopia and saying yes to the religion of a tiny little insignificant nation that had been overtaken by the Roman Empire. This is pretty shocking. Now that, add on to the fact that he is a eunuch, And according to Deuteronomy 23, he would have been only allowed, if anything, on the outer edges of the temple. Already he would have been a Gentile, so he would have maybe been allowed in the Gentile courts, but even then, he would have likely been kept even outside of that. This was a man that made a six-month pilgrimage to Jerusalem to stand outside the temple and say, wow, he was not allowed in. Even as a God-fearer, even as a proselyte, even as somebody that would have given his life to Yahweh, he would have been kept out because of his condition as a castrated male. Now, one more thing about this particular thing, and this eunuchs were most likely slaves, not, there were no volunteer eunuchs, let's just put it that way. Brought into this life outside of his own control or decision, and even brought into a faith that because of somebody else's decision, he's not allowed to participate in to the full of what it has to offer. Yet this is the word that the Lord has for the eunuch in Isaiah chapter 56. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." This man had just gone to Jerusalem and was on his way back. He's a worshiper. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah, maybe feeling the distance, maybe feeling the closeness. We don't know. We don't know anything about what Jerusalem did to him. But when Philip hears him reading Isaiah, he says, "Do you know what you are reading?" And the man just says, "How can I without a guide? I don't fully understand all this." Listen to what he was reading back in Acts chapter 8. It says, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch says, so who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? And Philip opens up and shares with him the good news of Jesus. Redemption, salvation, new life. See, we don't know exactly what Philip said to the eunuch, but we know that he said enough that the man looked at some water and said, "Oh, I should be baptized." We know that he said enough to recognize that Jesus died and rose again, because that is the picture of baptism, that we're buried with Jesus and we're raised to walk in the newness of life. We know that Philip preached the gospel of Jesus, and what happens with the gospel is that the outsider becomes an insider. Now, I want to say this, and this is really my friend DJ, who leads Imago Dei Church, shared this one time. He said, the gospel is both radically exclusive and radically inclusive. This is critical for us to understand. The gospel is radically exclusive. We do not believe that all roads lead to God. We do not believe that if you believe with all your heart in something that is not Jesus, that you'll get there. You'll be a part of the story, that somehow God will let you into eternity. We do not believe that. We believe in the exclusivity of Jesus, because he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." No one. So this gospel message that we preach, we understand that it is radically exclusive, meaning there are people who will receive it and there are people who are on the outside that choose not to receive it. It is exclusive. At the same time, the gospel is radically inclusive. Perhaps put on greatest display by the Ethiopian eunuch, the ultimate outsider, has been brought near. Jesus said, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink." He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." We learn that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's this desire from God to include, to bring in, to draw people to himself. God desires that none should perish, that all should be saved. There is a longing. We actually learn of God's desire. God desires, 2 Timothy 2:2 through 4, that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the Bible telling us something that God wants. How can God want something that he can't have? It's that he's given us the freedom to choose him. There's a sense in the Bible, and it's not clear enough that I would preach this as doctrine, but I will just say this. It comes from Revelation. There's a book in Revelation called the Book of Life. And in Revelation, the way that it works is not your names are written in the Book of Life. It's that your names are blotted out. That there's almost the sense in God of an anticipation that you would receive him. And it's only after your lifetime of rejecting him that your name is actually blotted out of the Book of Life. Isn't that wild to think about? God is so for you. He's presenting himself to you. He's inviting you in. And there's nobody that can say, I'm too far. I'm clearly disqualified from this. Nobody. Paul says it about himself oftentimes, but also Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was already on some levels on the inside, but he's like, look, I was persecuting Christians. I was on the outside. All right, got it, Paul. We don't ever get to hear the eunuch's voice, but this was the ultimate outsider. I guess we do when he asks, who's he speaking about? But this is the ultimate outsider. And within one conversation, the man is being baptized into the family of God. This is the power of the gospel that we hold to, is that God has this heart for all people. The story kind of circles back, and I just want to focus in on the Spirit a little bit here. So the Spirit says to Philip, go join this chariot, and he gets a chance to meet up with this eunuch and spend time with him. And the eunuch, by the way, after the baptism, there's an amazing moment that happens. Philip is transported from that desert place to Azotus, which we don't know exactly where the desert place was, but it's roughly 40 miles from where he was told to go to where Azotus is. And as far as we can tell, it was instantaneous. So this is the miracle of transportation, all right? We see it, and it's awesome. Philip is there baptizing him, and he's gone, and he's in Azotus, 40 miles away. And in that moment, the eunuch goes on. He just goes on rejoicing. Now, there's no biblical account of what happens with the eunuch, but church history points to the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, which is still in existence today, and they trace their heritage back to the Ethiopian eunuch bringing the gospel to Ethiopia. It is one of the longest-running church traditions in the world. They hold to the gospel. An incredible story. So we look at that and just see, again, it's church history, it's not the Bible, but it's a beautiful moment of just seeing this man go and plant seeds of the gospel in Ethiopia that took root and have continued to bless Africa and pour into that place for generation after generation after generation. Philip gets transported to Azotus and then decides to go home. We actually learn in Acts chapter 20 that Caesarea is Philip's home. So he just starts going home. He's not given any new instructions, so he just goes and he starts preaching the gospel in every town that he gets through on his way from Azotus to his house. He just goes on a gospel preaching journey, seeing people come to faith in Jesus. Now, I want to take some time and kind of focus in on our life by the Spirit once again. So we're supposed to, according to Galatians 5, 16 through 22, we're supposed to walk by the Spirit. We've talked about this so much. The idea of walking by the Spirit is each and every one of us as followers of Jesus learning how to make decisions every day through the lens of the Holy Spirit. We're walking by the Spirit. We're listening to his voice. We're going where he takes us. And we're obeying. Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. The Spirit doesn't lead you into sinful activity. The Spirit leads you to righteous activity. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. So our lives are being transformed when we walk by the Spirit. And then Paul finishes the section in Galatians 5, 25 by saying, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So there's this element of Paul teaching, if we have the Spirit of God, then let's make the intentional daily decisions of keeping in step with the Spirit. If you do that, the Spirit is going to lead you into mission, preaching the gospel. If you say, Holy Spirit, what do you have for me today? Which is a very dangerous thing to say, by the way. What do you have for me today? The answer from the Holy Spirit is going to be to open doors for you to preach the gospel. It will be many of these other things that I've already talked about, worship and encouragement, repentance, generosity. Those things also happen, but the Spirit is going to lead us into places where we can preach the gospel. To have a Spirit-filled life, a life that walks by the Spirit is going to be a missional life. Now, for some of us, that's a little terrifying. The whole idea of a Spirit-filled life is terrifying. What is it going to mean? How do I live if I can't predict my days, if I can't set my calendar and trust that I'm going to be able to accomplish what I need to accomplish? Or maybe even, I'm doing some really good stuff for the Lord here. He better not interrupt me with something else that he wants me to do. Sometimes we just start to think, I'm doing a noble task. I'm doing what I believe is good in the eyes of the Lord. And if he leads me to something else, then I don't know if that's the right thing. If the Spirit leads us, it is the right thing. It is where we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be walking in obedience. I wanted to close. I'll tell you this. Sometimes I use myself as an example, and sometimes I don't. I get nervous about it because what I don't want to do is, okay, the guy on the stage is telling me about the life, and that's the life I'm supposed to live, and I don't know if I can ever get to that life. I don't like that life together. But I did want to take some time, and I wanted to just talk about what does it look like in my life to follow the Spirit and to see him speak to me in some of these areas. Okay, so I just wanted to even give, like, because it can be hard to hear over and over. He just says, walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to interrupt. Is that every 6 minutes the Spirit is interrupting us? Like, I'm just doing stuff all the time. Is that every 6 days or 6 months or 6 years? Like, what? When does this happen? And I will just say, different for different things. Like talking about repentance, there are things that the Lord might interrupt years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago in my life that he's not interrupting anymore. He's actually working on different things. I feel like I've grown as a man of God. I'm sinning in different ways today than I did then, but there's an element of refinement that the Spirit is doing. He's pinging things in me that continue to refine, to peel back layers of things that I do in my flesh and my unrighteousness that he wants to reveal. And he convicts me of these things and calls on me to ask for forgiveness from people. Still, to this day, there will be times if Kristen and I have been in a fight and I know I'm being stubborn. I know it. We all know it, but I know it deep in my belly. And we'll lay down, getting ready for bed. We'll lay down in bed. We'll say our kind of grumpy goodnights. The sun already went down, so sun's already down on our anger. Yes, I know we're teaching the marriage course in a couple of weeks, but you got to give some grace for this. And we're kind of falling asleep, and I feel like the Lord says, you need to sit up and tell your wife what's going on. And I hate when the Spirit does this. But I have a choice to make. I'll get to it tomorrow. Lord, if she brings it up again, I'll ask for forgiveness. If I do it again, then I'll know that it was really a pattern, and that's when I'll ask for forgiveness. Or do I obey the Spirit right then and there and sit up and tell her, babe, I lied to you. I was intentionally frustrating to you. I was undermining you with the kids. Whatever the thing is. And sorry, but yes, yes, and yes, they've all happened. And I confessed those things to her, and it's hard because, I mean, forgiveness can happen, but then there's like the wounds and the fallout that comes with that, and that's maybe one of my biggest justifications for not asking for forgiveness, is the fallout might be worse than the if we just let it lie, and that's just not the objective. The objective is obedience to the Holy Spirit, so if he says go, you go. So that might happen hopefully as often as I'm sinful, but call it, a few times a month. I feel like the Lord just challenges me with different people or different things to confess and ask for forgiveness. The worship thing probably happens a bit more often. You guys know I'm a crier, but there will be times where I'll just be driving and I feel like the Lord kind of challenges me to shut off the radio, shut off the podcast, shut off the things and just say thanks and just worship. And sometimes that turns into a little bit of a mess while I'm driving and I have to deal with what other people might think. But the reality is there's that. He just challenges me to stop and give thanks. Sometimes a song comes out. Honestly, there will be times where I'm working out and I've got a playlist that's got a mix of all different kinds of music and there are a few different worship songs on there. And sometimes when those come out, there's just this sense of like the Lord saying, all right, join in the gym. Join in worship. I keep it to myself, but it's inside. I'm not like belting it out there, but it's here. But there are times where the Lord just invites me into worship. And that, I would say, happens quite a bit more frequently. Just ways that the Lord wants me to worship, whether it's getting down on my knees or lifting my hands or corporate worship or that kind of a thing. Encouragement. I would say almost as often as I present myself to the Lord to be available to encourage somebody, he gives me a person or a name to go and pray for or have a word for or bless in some way or that kind of thing. Just about as often as I say, Lord, is there anybody that you want me to encourage this morning? A lot of times it happens in the gathered setting. But even then, if I ask and he puts somebody on my heart, I try and call him right then. If it's too early in the morning, I'll try and send him a text, assuming they have Do Not Disturb on. But there are just things that I try, and if the Lord says this person, I'll try and act on that as quickly as possible. And that happens pretty frequently, just about as often as I say, Lord, do you have? By the time I get halfway through the sentence, there's already a yes. And if you see this church, those of you that were in the prayer room, you know that this church is carrying stuff. People need encouragement. They need to be blessed. If you open your heart up to the Lord and he says, hey, I want you to go pray for this person, you go pray for that person. But part of that comes from that cultivating, just learning how to hear his voice. Lord, who do you have for me to encourage? Generosity is probably a couple of dozen times over the course of my life where I felt like the Lord told us to open our home or loan out a car or give money or something along those lines beyond just sort of the regular rhythm of giving in the life of the church, just things that the Lord has kind of opened us up from a generosity point of view. So, you know, I'm 44 years old, call it 15 times I felt like the Lord's just put it on me above and beyond to just say, give, freely give. The mission element. There's, you know, there's a tender relationship with the Holy Spirit and mission. Because I know the need is massive. And I don't want to just say, Holy Spirit, who in the world do you want to open the door to? There's part of that that's more the kind of working our way through the real life that we live. So some of the places where we've been were, just in our kids' sports areas. Like, Lord, are there parents or coaches that you want me to connect with and speak into their lives, and he'll open up or give ideas of what to do or how to do that. In a soccer coaching setting, again, praying through like how to bring out the gospel in some of those environments. Neighbors is an interesting one. There's always just, you know, because you're like doing life together, like long life together, but also just trying to be available to bring the gospel into those places, just trying to be sensitive to when the Spirit might crack some of those doors open that, if you guys know neighbors, can oftentimes get shut really quickly and really easily. And so just like trying to navigate that, I would say that, again, probably in the multiple handfuls, few dozen times over the course of my life where the Lord has named somebody specific and said, go and talk to this person. Go and talk to this person. So just trying to give you a sense of scale, and I'm not the image of a Spirit-filled person. I would say I am a picture of a Spirit-filled person that has, over the course of my life, given varying degrees of permission to the Spirit to lead me And that's been a bit of my experience. So if you're trying to get scale, I just wanted to try and help with that. I hope that helps land just even a sense of what we do and how we do it with this Spirit-filled, walking by the Spirit life. Your gifting will then speak into that. If you're an evangelist, the Lord is oftentimes going to use you to break new ground in new kinds of relationships. And that's, again, that can be an uncomfortable thing. If you're a prophet, the Lord's going to use you to encourage people. He's going to give you really specific words for people and things to challenge and stir and bless people. And you're building up the body through that. If you're a shepherd, you're going to find yourself frequently in the lives of people that are wounded and hurting, and you're coming alongside them, and you'll find yourself in this Spirit-filled ministry of presence where you're together with them and walking with them and speaking the truth, but kind of that long journey. If you're a gifted teacher, those moments where you stand up in front of people, you're going to find that the Lord uses that to break through and just bring people to a knowledge of the truth. There are different gifts that we operate in. And I'm giving you a few of them, but there are many spiritual gifts, hospitality and administration, where you'll start to see the Spirit use those things consistently. But what I'm talking about here is not just what's my spiritual gift and how do I use it. It's what's the Spirit asking me to do and how do I step obediently into that, regardless of what is your gift. So I just want to challenge and encourage you as a church to be people that are open to what the Spirit says. I'm going to invite the band up here to respond, and we'll do our normal response time with communion and offering and our prayer time and worship. But in preparation for that, I'm going to ask you to just take, it'll probably be when all's said and done, once we stop all of our kind of moving around, probably give you about a minute. I want to give you a minute of silence to actually just let your imagination go a little bit and answer the question, what would change in our community if our whole church, if everybody that was here, devoted themselves to being radically and immediately obedient to the Holy Spirit? What would happen? What kind of generosity would we see? What kind of mission would we see? What would it look like if even just one of the local churches in town, just Anthem Church, said, okay, Holy Spirit, literally anything you tell us to do, anything you ask of us, anytime you ask it, we are predisposed. We've predetermined to saying yes to you. I want you to let your imagination run for a bit. In about a minute or so, Jeff's going to just start singing and we can just jump right into worship. But I want to give you that moment of quiet to just see what the Lord shows you and what he says would happen if we just said yes.